Zechariah chapter 9. I'll be reading verses 1 through 10. We looked at verses 1 through 8 last week, so we'll be focusing on verses 9 and 10 this morning. But we'll read starting at verse 1 to get the entire context. Remember, chapters 9 and 10 are all part of one sermon here, but we're just taking a bit at a time. Let's hear the word of our Lord now from Zechariah chapter 9. The burden of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach with Damascus as its resting place. For the eyes of men, especially all the tribes of Israel, toward the Lord. And Hamath also, which borders on it. Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. For Tyre built herself a fortress and piled up silver like dust and gold like the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will dispossess her and cast her wealth into the sea. And she will be consumed with fire. Ascalon will see it and be afraid. Gaza too will writhe in great pain. Also Ekron, for expectation has been confounded. Moreover, the king will perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon will not be inhabited. And a mongrel race will dwell in Ashdod. And I will cut off the pride of the Philistines, and I will remove their blood from their mouth and their detestable things from between their teeth. Then they also will be a remnant for our God and be like a clan in Judah, and Ekron like a Jebusite. But I will camp around my house because of an army, because of him who passes by and returns, and no oppressor will pass over them anymore. For now I have seen with my eyes. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your word and pray that this morning you would give us ears to hear and minds to understand your word. Send forth your spirit with your word, doing its good work in us, drawing us ever nearer to the Lord Jesus Christ, conforming us to his image, and equipping us to live and serve in his kingdom in such a way as would bring him glory. Be with your servant. Guide his mind and tongue that he may only declare that which is true according to your word. And as your word is explained this morning, may your name be exalted. May your church be strengthened. In the name of our Lord, we ask this. Amen. When we last left Israel, we left them with this great prophecy of Alexander the Great coming through that area of the Middle East to wipe out the Medes and the Persians, to do away with their empire and to set up his own empire in that area as part of God's judgment upon these nations, following the pattern that we saw in the book of Daniel a few years ago when I preached through there, and we saw these great empires, the Babylonians, the Medes and the Persians, then the Greeks and then the Romans, leading up to the time when Messiah, the king, would come. And at the end of it, he reminds people that God would take care of them, that when Alexander would come through, he would care for his people. But they'd still have an oppressor ruling over them. He'd care for them, he'd protect them, but there's no king of David that would arise yet. So he left them waiting for this king, waiting for the king to come. And many Christians today live in the same thing. They're waiting, when will our king return? They wait as a kind of a defeated people, saying, well, maybe this year, maybe finally Christ will come. There's many Christians who live lives like Chicago Cubs fans. You know, everything is, well, maybe this year, but probably not. You know, just kind of hoping, like, maybe it'll finally happen. And many Christians live defeated lives. We also, because of we have this feeling of defeat, because of this waiting for a king to come, he's not here, we're worried, we fret about it, that our gospel presentation is very weak. It becomes more pleading with the world to please just like us, please just like Jesus, please, you know, put up with us. We know we're kind of odd and things like that. We instead of speaking truth to power, we kind of cower before them, and we'll give up whatever we can to have our seat at the table. If maybe we could just, you know, speak a little influence, if maybe a political leader would kind of smile on us a little bit, I mean, we're satisfied with that. But we shouldn't be. Because we're going to see in this passage here, we don't live waiting for our king to come. We live on the other side of this prophecy, The Jews looked at this prophecy and saw the coming of their king. We look back at it and see that our king has already come, and that we live in the glorious time of rejoicing that the Lord is king, not looking forward to say, when will the day come? That we live in a time where we don't have to grovel before the leaders of society and ask for a place at the table. When we speak to them from the great King of Kings who reigns, and we call them to repentance, lest they be destroyed, as the great King rules and reigns even now. So let's take a look at this prophecy, see how it's fulfilled, and see kind of the result and our response to it. The context, as we already seen, is this great prophecy of God sending Alexander the Great to destroy the Persian Empire. The Persian Empire God had sent to destroy the Babylonians. God sent the Babylonians to chastise his people. You see here the pattern. God had to chastise his people, so he raises up a nation to chastise them. They chastise his people, but they rejoice to do it and to destroy God's people. He raises up the Persians to destroy them. Then he raises up the Greeks to destroy the Persians, and after that he would raise up the Romans to destroy the Greeks. And then he would set up his kingdom. And they knew this because before this time, remember, Zechariah is after the exile during the restoration, 100 years or so before Daniel had prophesied and given this sequence of these kingdoms that would arise. Four kingdoms, four empires would arise, ending in the setting up of the kingdom of God in the person of the Messiah. So Zechariah, following that pattern, follows upon this destruction of the Persian Empire by Alexander the Great, a reminder that they would be protected, the people of God would be protected in the midst of this destruction. And now he jumps over an empire. He jumps to the time when the king would come. And he says, here's how you would know the king would come. Here is the sign of it. He starts by giving a command. He says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Now, this would seem odd at that time, wouldn't it? Well, why should they be rejoicing that Alexander the Great is king now? He's not a son of David. He wasn't a promised king. Because he's looking forward. He's looking forward. He says, rejoice. It's a command. It's not a suggestion. It doesn't say, well, this is something you could get happy about. He commands the people of God to rejoice. And twice he says it. And why? Why should they rejoice? It's not because of what just was spoken of. It's not because Alexander would come and put the Persians in their place. It's because of what is about to come. He says, rejoice. Behold, your king is coming to you. Not behold, a king is coming. Alexander was a king in a sense. The Roman Caesars would be kings in a sense, but not to rejoice because of these pagan nations who might show them some favor and allow them continuing to worship in their ways. It says, rejoice because your king, to every Jew, they knew what this meant. This is a son of David, because that's what was promised. David was told by God that a son of his would always rule upon his throne, that the Davidic kingdom would be an eternal kingdom, that God would adopt one of David's sons as his own to rule. So saying, rejoice, that day is not far off. It's like this day is coming that your king, the one I have promised, the one I have covenanted to send, that king is coming. So rejoice. And then he talks about the character of the king and what the king would do. It says, first of all, this is what your king will be like. It's like he is just. He is a righteous one. Isn't that what we plead for in our leaders today? If only there'd be some sense of justice and not the buying and selling of the law. I mean, we watch the news and say, why is it that what senators do, we would all go to jail for, you know, if we were to do the same things? Yeah, yeah, if senator after senator brought up on charges of tax evasion, you know, if you were in, you know, why do mafia leaders go to jail? You ever watch the history? It's always tax evasion. That's what they always get them on. Well, how come if you're in the mafia and you evade your taxes, you go to jail? If you're a private citizen and you don't pay taxes, you go to jail. And if you're a senator or a presidential candidate and you don't pay your taxes, it doesn't matter. Why is it that ordinary citizens have to obey the law, but if you're in politics, you don't have to obey the law? Why is it if you're rich enough to get a good lawyer, you don't have to obey the law? But if you're poor, you have to obey. And that frustrates us, doesn't it? It frustrates us when you see injustice done. But he promises that this king will be just. This is a king who will be perfectly just. He'll never get it wrong. Because, as we know later on, this one will be God himself, God incarnate, who is all-knowing. He doesn't miss a fact. He knows everything. He knows all the circumstances. He'll never get it wrong. Says, this king, your king, Israel, will be perfectly just. So rejoice to have a just king. Secondly, this king will not only be just, but he is endowed with salvation. He brings salvation. This is of great comfort to the people of God. Because if he's perfectly just, what would he have to do even to the people of God? We're all covenant breakers, right? Israel had broken covenant. If he's only just and he doesn't come with salvation, then even the people of God would be destroyed. Because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So here's the hope. Not only is he just, but he comes with salvation. And we know that the way he brings that salvation ultimately will be he, the king himself, obeying the law of God for his subjects and suffering under the curse for his subjects that he will give himself for his people. And that's tied into the next aspect. He says he is humble. He is lowly. He comes not in great pomp and circumstance like Alexander the Great or like Julius Caesar. He comes lowly as Isaiah foretold. One who was stricken, smitten, afflicted. One whom men turned their faces from. One in whom there was no beauty or anything that we would be wowed by him. The king wouldn't come on the scene and everybody would notice him and say, and just fall before him and say, look, what a man. Look at this great king. What an impressive person. He would come lowly, humble. Because that's how he would purchase their salvation. By humbling himself to death. Even upon the cross. And then it shows his conquest. That's his character. He is righteous. He is just. He is saving. He's humble. And then what will he do? He shows up on a colt, the foal of a donkey. That's not what you expect from conquerors, do you? You know, you don't see pictures of, here comes Alexander the Great riding on a donkey. Right? You don't see Caesar, like, all hail Caesar on a baby donkey. Behind it. That doesn't happen. Outside of Shrek, the donkey is never seen as the noble steed, is it? It's a donkey. It's not, horses are noble. Donkeys are, they're beasts of burden. They're like what poor people have to carry stuff around. You don't hop on your donkey, charge. It doesn't happen, does it? That's not what we do. It's not what you expect. See, this is a different kind of king. Now notice what else he does. Here's coming a king who you're expecting to be a deliverer to deliver his people. And what's the first thing he does? Besides coming in on a donkey, says, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim. That's like going to the army and saying, you know, the first thing we're going to do is all these tanks we've got, let's get rid of them. We don't need them. Because that's what the chariot was in the ancient world. That was your tank. That was your battle vehicle. You had horses and chariots. You stood a good shot at winning in battle. So I'm going to get rid of the chariots. Then, as if that's not enough, says the bow of war will cut off. So we're going to go to war. Here's your king who's going to deliver you. Remember, and this is comparing it to Alexander the Great, who came in with these huge armies, swept in, wipes everything out. Says, rejoice, here's your king. He's better than Alexander. He comes in, he gets rid of the chariots. He gets rid of the bows. Well, you got to scratch your head a little bit and say, how are we going to win this war if you've just taken away all of our weapons? What do we fight with? And then we see his powerful weapon. What does he do? Instead of hopping in a chariot with a bow, he says, and he will speak peace to the nations. He's going to speak to them, and the word of his power will be enough. He'll speak peace, but not peace as we think. We think of when you speak peace, it's weakness. It's saying, well, let's not fight. Let's just, you know, can't we all get along here? When this king comes, we know from the rest of the scripture, when he speaks with power. And what he speaks is, this is the peace treaty. This isn't, you know, President Obama and the Iranians talking about a nuclear deal and say, hey, what can we give up to make this work? Jesus says this. Look, here's the deal. Repent or die. That's the terms of peace. You repent. You turn from your wickedness. You turn unto me, absolute, unconditional surrender, and I don't kill you for all eternity by the word of my power, because I could do that. He says, I will show you mercy. I won't take you as a prisoner of war. I'll actually adopt you as a son. I'll bring you into the family. See, that's the gospel. The gospel isn't, won't you please be Jesus' friend? He's such a nice guy. He really is. He's been misunderstood. He's really, really nice. He's not judgmental. He's not like that Old Testament God, the mad guy who's always killing people. He's really nice. You should like him. And even if there's nothing he could do for you, because he could do a lot, at least have some pity on the guy. Because he tries to do his best. He tries. That's how people proclaim the gospel all the time. Won't you just be Jesus? He's like the sad sack kid in school. They're like, well, we should just go to his party just because this guy, he's got a terrible life. And there's nothing. Let's maybe go do this, you know, throw the guy a bone. That's not the gospel. The gospel is, here comes the king. He doesn't need chariots. He doesn't need bows. He doesn't need horses. He can speak you out of existence. And here's your only hope. Here's the terms of peace. Repent. Turn from your sin. Turn unto him in worship, and you will be spared and made a child. Otherwise, you'll die. And when he comes speaking peace, as bizarre as that seems as a war strategy, we probably don't have any generals in the Pentagon thinking, here's what we should do, get rid of all the weapons and let's talk to people and we'll conquer that. But here comes this king without war horse, without chariots, without bows. He speaks peace to the nations, and what's the result? He says his dominion, his reign, his rule will be from the sea to the sea, starting at the Mediterranean Sea and going eastward. So as far as you could go to the east, and then from the river to the river being the Euphrates, going westward. Basically saying the entire world. He says this king will come, and purely by the word of his power, just by him speaking peace, he will conquer the world. So he tells people, rejoice. This is your king. Verses 1 through 8, that's Alexander the Great. Yeah, he's going to do a lot of damage, but all he's going to do is take care of the Persian Empire. Your king is coming, who without force of arms, just by speaking, will conquer the world. See, in Zechariah 9, 9 through 10, it contains a prophecy regarding the character and the conquest of Israel's messianic king, commanding the people of God to rejoice when he comes to establish the kingdom, right? That's what he's saying. Saying, you are to rejoice, you people of God, when this king comes. Now, is that something future to us or past to us? We know it's future to Israel at the time of Zechariah. It hadn't happened yet. Alexander hadn't even come yet. We knew Alexander would have to come, but when? When would this prophecy be fulfilled? Well, the Bible tells us in four places, and we're just going to take one. All four Gospels record the fulfillment of this prophecy. In Luke 19, starting at verse 29, it says this. And it came to pass when he was come nigh, this being Jesus, to Bethpage and Bethany, at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, go ye into the village over against you, in which at your entering you shall find a colt tied, whereon yet never man sat. Loose him and bring him hither. And if any man ask you why you loose him, thus shall you say unto him, because the Lord hath need of him. And they that were sent went their way and found even as he said. And they, as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto him, why loose ye the colt? And they said, the Lord hath need of him. And they brought him to Jesus. And they cast their garments upon the colt. And they set Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes on the way. And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you, if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. Here's Luke's account of Palm Sunday. Jesus purposely stopped. He could have just come right over the mountain. You come from the, as you're traveling through Jerusalem from the east, you come up over the Mount of Olives and you come into the city. And he stops before cresting the hill to make his descent into Jerusalem. And he says, here's what you do. And if you compare the gospel accounts, it's you get a donkey with its colt. When you compare all four stories, you find there's both are there. And he stops and says, go and get the donkey and the colt and bring them to me. Why? Because Jesus is going to publicly declare now he's the king because he's looking back at Zechariah. He says, this was the sign when the king would enter on the donkey and the colt. And the disciples, for the first time, it seems, finally get it. So they put Jesus upon the donkey and upon the colt. They put their clothing down upon him. They start laying their coats in the way. They cut down palms to make it, as it were, a highway for the king. And as he's coming in, they hail him as the king. Remember, just a few days after that, he would be condemned. And what would it say above the cross? King of the Jews. Jesus was purposely declaring, he is the king and the king has come. And the king has come to conquer. And his greatest victory was going to be just a few days on the cross, where he didn't conquer by war chariot or by bow or by spear, where he conquered by humbling himself, by being the righteous one that was spoken of, and providing salvation for his people by humbling himself and dying upon the cross, and then rising again with victory over death on the third day. The king has come. Zechariah 9, 9 and 10 was fulfilled at the first Palm Sunday, which means you and I live in the day not waiting for the king to come. We live in a day when the king has already come. And what was the king going to do when he came? He was to conquer the world by the proclamation of the word of peace. That's the gospel. Gospel just means good news. We are now called to declare the gospel. Jesus is working right now, conquering the world. And we look back and say, but I don't see it being conquered. That's because, for one, we too often just look at America and say, as America goes and as Christianity goes in America, thus goes the world. We forget there's a bigger universe. There's a bigger world outside of the United States. And also, we count conquest in a different way. We still see it as a physical way. Like in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, spiritual warfare was the physical Israel fighting against their flesh and blood enemies. But in the New Testament, we see what God does is the battle becomes not against flesh and blood enemies, it's spiritual battles for the lives and souls of men. It's battle that's waged against not armies, but against spiritual powers in high places. And that's why the Apostle Paul could say, we wrestle not with flesh and blood. And Paul could also say in Corinthians, the weapons of our warfare aren't carnal. We are not like Islam who picks up the sword to conquer the world by force of arms. We know our king is right now conquering the world through the proclamation of the gospel. Remember, when Jesus died, how big was the kingdom? There was no one faithful. But within one generation, they say that the gospel had turned upside down the known world at the time. And now literally billions of people have lived and died and become Christians. The kingdom keeps growing and expanding, like Daniel's picture of the stone cut without hands that strikes the giant statue of the picturing all the nations and then grows and grows and grows until it fills all of the earth. That's when you live. We're not waiting for the king to come. We are called to rejoice because the Lord is king. Our king reigns. You see, Christians back and forth thought, well, when we talk about, you know, Christians and politics, well, we don't want a theocracy. We have a theocracy. You may not want it, but that's what you got. Because Jesus is King of Kings. Who cares who the next president of the United States is? Jesus is king over him. They have no authority. A president, a legislator, they could say, oh, we're going to come up with laws. We're going to overturn the word of God. We're going to say anybody can marry and it's legal. God says, nope, I veto that. It's still illegal. And I'm the one who brings justice in the end. Our governments could make legal anything they want on the books. God declares, no, that's still illegal. And he's the only one that matters who he says about it, what he says about it. He's the only one who is perfectly just, who will bring absolute justice. There is a higher court that we appeal to. There is a higher king that we serve. So how do we live now? since Zechariah 9 has already begun to be fulfilled in Palm Sunday, in Christ coming into Jerusalem. And he has begun his conquest through his death upon the cross and his resurrection and now sending out his church to fulfill the Great Commission. How do we respond? Well, there's only really two responses, and you saw it immediately when Jesus came in. You're either going to rejoice that your king has come, repent of your sins, embrace him as king, live for him, serve him, or in your pride, you will reject him. You'll be with the Pharisees. Tell those people to stop hailing this king. Who then a few days later start crying out, crucify, crucify, we've got to kill this guy. Don't you see, there's no other responses to the king having come. You either in him recognize he comes and proclaims peace to you, you who are at war with him because of your sin. You say, he's offering me peace. I will repent and believe and I will rejoice that this is my wonderful king. He saved me. He's conquering the world. I need fear no man because he's my king. So you will worship and serve him and obey him with all that is in you because he's your king. Or, like the nations round about, you'll say, I'll have no king over me. I'm king of me. And you'll resist him to your own doom because you cannot stand against him. You cannot fight with him. You are trying to wage war with a being that could think you out of existence. It won't take any work for him to destroy you. You can only fight against him insofar as he gives you being to fight against him. You have no hope of victory. And that's the nations of this world. Rage all they want. They can outlaw Christianity all they want. They can martyr Christians all they want. They cannot win. Every time a Christian dies by martyrdom, they've immediately won. The Christian cannot lose. So which do you do? Will you humbly repent and rejoice that you have such a king and serve in his kingdom? Or will you in your pride reject him and die in your sins? Recognize if you rejoice that the Lord is king, you don't need to worry anymore about what's going on. We need to stop fretting. We need to stop begging for scraps from our governmental leaders or people in power. We need to stop compromising. Well, just kind of give us a seat at the table. Just allow us to have some influence. We boldly speak truth to power. We boldly declare them. This is what the king says. If you don't like it, you die. That's your option. We don't worry about these things. We don't worry about what the government might want to say to us. I mean, we seek to preserve our rights as much as possible. Let's face it, we'd rather not be oppressed, wouldn't we? I mean, no one chooses oppression. And while we have a vote, we try to vote for people who will stand for biblical Christianity. But we recognize we live in a theocratic world. Jesus is King of Kings. He is our King. We'll serve him no matter what the laws of the land are. We serve him. And we know he will rule us and defend us. We know we need not fear the nations or people in politics. We know we could boldly speak the truth of them because it doesn't matter what they think of us. If that's the rule, if the king says this is what the rules are, that's all we need to speak. We're not looking for a popularity. We're not going around 2016, vote for Jesus. You know, Jesus for president. Jesus, we're not doing that. We don't have to tell people what they want to hear because there's a popularity contest. We need to tell people what they need to hear. The king has come and he has sent us as his children to be his heralds, to tell people that they are doomed if they resist this king. But this great just king who will punish sin as he defines it, not as society defines it, that this just king comes with salvation. He has purchased salvation for anyone who repent of their sins and turn to him. So people of God, be not downtrodden. Don't live your life like Cubs fans, okay? Don't be sad every day saying, well, wait till next year. If only Jesus would come next year. You live triumphantly. Your king has come. So what does Zechariah command you to do? Rejoice! Your king has come. Now start living like it. Live like Jesus is king instead of being defeated. Live like he rules and reigns on high, because he does. And you who stand outside, remember, your time is short. You can only rebel another day, because he gives you he allows you to do it for the moment. But you cannot win. As all these empires saw, they were all destroyed, and the kingdom of God marches on. The nations, just in the last couple centuries, have risen up, tried to do away with Christianity. The church goes on, and these nations are done away with. Zechariah promises that the king would come. You live in a time when the king has come. So daughters of Jerusalem, daughters of Zion, church of the Lord Jesus Christ, rejoice. Your Lord the King has come, and he is conquering, and he will continue until the last enemy, death itself, is destroyed. And then we will live in him, with him in victory for all of our days. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have the privilege of living in the day when the prophecy of Zechariah has been fulfilled, that we live in the days of the kingdom of God, when you have taken the son of David, great David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is more than just a man but fully God, and you have enthroned him at your right hand, giving him all power and dominion and a name that is above every name. And you have set him there to conquer until all of his enemies are made a footstool, until they're all destroyed, even death itself. Father, as the people of the Lord Jesus Christ, may we honor our great King, rejoicing, worshiping him as the great King, seeking to honor him in the way that we live our lives, living with a wholehearted devotion unto him and to his kingdom. And thus may you be glorified in your church. In the name of our Lord, we ask this. Amen.